Amen. You may be seated. We're returning this morning to our study in John's Gospel, and we are going to try to cover 16 verses. And I don't get all worried about that. You know that at times I can take a phrase and spend a whole message on it, and we're not going to do that this morning. I want you to see the entirety of what he is saying here in this first part of chapter 16. And the will of the Lord, perhaps next week, we'll take one verse and focus in on that verse. But this morning I want us to see what he is saying to his disciples in its entirety in this first part of chapter 16. So let's read again verse 7. Let's read again verse 7, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that we're found among thy people, thanking thee that we have the promise of Christ, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he would be in the midst. Lord, we have come together under the authority of that name. We have come together to do that which that name stirs our hearts to do according to thy word. And we would ask, Lord, that you would help us this morning. Help us as we would seek to look into thy word and to find bread for our souls. Lord, I ask for the fresh infilling of thy spirit. I ask that you would come upon me with might and power in order that your people would not be hindered in their seeking of thy face, but instead they would hear thy voice as the Spirit takes the word, as he leads us through the word, even this morning. Lord, I would pray this morning as well for my heart and for the hearts of all who are here, that we would have that anointing to hear thy word, that we would have the help of thy Spirit, that we would know the ministry of the Spirit of a living God in our midst as we would seek to bring honor and glory to thy name. Come and help us. You see the needs that are here. We spread these needs before thy face and ask that you would meet those needs for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have stated that in this upper room discourse, Christ was with his disciples. And he seeks to deal with their fears and the anxieties of their heart. Christ told them that he was leaving and that he would be betrayed by one of the disciples. Also, the disciples themselves would deny him, especially one of the disciples, and would reveal the weakness of their own hearts. Christ was leaving. They were about to face betrayal. And we find that their own weakness would be revealed. His message was very unnerving to them. It was going to challenge their very resolve to follow after him. How do the disciples answer such a challenge? Christ again turns their attention to the ministry of the Holy Ghost. He did that in chapter 14. He did that again in chapter 15. And now he comes to the ministry of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost dwelt within them. He was already there. You can't be regenerate without the Holy Ghost being in the heart. And that is why he told Nicodemus that he had to be born from above. He had to have that spiritual life given to him. But the real empowering of the Holy Ghost, as we would see after Pentecost, had not yet happened. It would happen. He would replace, as it were, Christ. He would be that other comforter that Christ spoke of. But now they had to wait for him. Now they were looking for the coming of the comforter. Christ was with them, and he would be with them almost to the very point of the comforter's coming. And then Christ would go to glory, and he would send the comforter to them. Now there are three basic sections to this passage of chapter 16. When you look at chapter 16 as a whole, first you have the future persecution resulting in their comfort. based on the Spirit's coming. That's the section we're looking at this morning. Then there is the future sorrow that results in their joy based on Christ's resurrection. And you see that from verse 17 to 28. And then verse 29 down through verse 33, you have Christ's future departure resulting in their overcoming, and that is based on Christ's own overcoming. Now, we're not going to look at the last half of the chapter this morning. It's just those first 16 verses, and we want to see how that the Spirit ministers to brethren that are persecuted. The Spirit ministers to brethren that are persecuted. Or we could say, according to our glorious Savior, we must rely upon the Spirit's ministry in our trials and afflictions. So let's look at this section of Scripture, the first 16 verses of chapter 16 in the Upper Room Discourse. First, verses 1 to 4. Christ's departure necessitated a warning. Christ's departure necessitated a warning. Now, Christ is really continuing a warning that he gave earlier in chapter 15. That is why he said, "These things have I spoken unto you." What things? Well, he has already told them concerning the fact that he is going to be hated and attacked. Look at verse 23 of chapter 15. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated me, both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without cause." Now, we looked at this passage a few weeks back, and our Lord is referring to that. There's a hatred that they had for him without cause. Why did they hate him? He had hated him for his teaching. He was uncovering their hearts. He was dealing with their sin. Now, when the Spirit deals with your heart, you are welcoming God to uncover your heart. You know that the hardness of your heart will lead to your destruction. And so you welcome then the Holy Spirit taking the words of Christ and dealing with the soul. But these men were hardened in their sin. These men were religious teachers who had a lucrative business based on their religion. And they did not want someone coming and upsetting, as it were, the apple cart. And so they were angry with Christ because Christ was preaching the word and speaking to them. But it wasn't just his teaching, it was his works. That's what we just read. In verse 24, they hated Christ's actions. Specifically, the actions that were miracles. Specifically, the miracles that were done on the Lord's day. That seemed to be the special day for healing people. That is the Sabbath day. And because of his doing of the miracle on the Sabbath day, we find that they were angry, they persecuted him, they even persecuted those that were healed by him. And so he says to them, they're without excuse. I didn't do anything wrong to them. I merely told them the truth. I merely did that which was merciful and gracious in their midst. And here they are angry with me. They hate me. That's a strong statement, is it not? They hate me. Religious people hating Christ? Religious people who have the Word of God hating Christ? Religious people fighting with Christ and his disciples because they do what? They hate Christ. And our Lord says twice here that they hate the Father as well. They hate the Father as well. Here were men and women hating the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he was doing good in every sense of the word. He was doing good in every sense of the word. He was doing the Father's will, which he had been sent to do. Well, we say the same thing today. There are those who hate the Church of Christ, hate the people of God, hate the preachers of God when they preach the Word of God because it exposes their sin. They hate the behavior of the Church of God because the Church of God won't run to the same excess of wickedness that they used to do before they were saved. And so they hate the Church of God. And this is nothing new, as we're going to see. And so we find that he then expands on this warning. They hated me. Now he's going to say in chapter 16 and verse 1 down to verse 4, they're going to hate you as well. They are going to hate you. Would you note he says in verse 1, I'm giving you this warning that ye should not be offended. Now, the word offend here literally means to stumble. To stumble. It can be used in the sense of stumbling and falling away from the Lord. But in this point, obviously, he's dealing with the disciples who were believers. Judas is no longer in their midst. He's concerned that they don't stumble, that they don't walk around in darkness. Now, we know that Peter would stumble, but not to the point of falling away. We know the other disciples would flee from our Lord, but not to the point of following, as it were, a long way away. Instead, they would come back to Christ and they'd be used mightily of Christ in the earth. But he says, I'm telling you this, lest you get a false perception of what the world will do to you. Brethren, when you get saved, oftentimes it is that way. You think, well, my, this feeling I have is great. My sins are forgiven. God's smiling upon me. I know I'm going to heaven. We sing about the sky being a softer blue. Everything changes. And when I got saved on March the 26, 1970, and I went home and began telling others about the Lord and what he had just done for me, I was quite surprised by their anger, quite surprised by their vehemence against the things that were being said. I was just telling the good things the Lord had done for me. And brethren, if you do that in the world, from the day you're saved to the day you leave this life and go to be with Christ, you're going to have many a wound that you're going to have to, as it were, salve up with the remedies of Christ, because the world will attack you. That's what our Lord says. In fact, he is saying religious people are going to attack you. You say, how do you know that? Because the very next statement says he's not only warning them about stumbling, he's also warning them about excommunication. Excommunication. They would be expelled from the synagogue where they had worshipped and been instructed in the scriptures. They would be thrown out. Perhaps that is part of the reason that he mentions in chapter 15 and verse 1 that he was the true vine. You remember in Old Testament, Israel was the vine. He says, I am the true vine and you're joined to me. As Israel would push the disciples out, it didn't mean that they were no longer part of the vine. They were part of the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, you're going to be expelled. This is further proof, I believe, that the church has never been a state church in the New Testament times. It was in the Old Testament times. It was a state church. But once the people of God was pushed out of Israel, Israel became their enemy. Now, I don't mean that God doesn't have a purpose yet for Israel in the earth. But as long as they're unbelieving and full of hatred for Christ, Israel becomes the enemy of the church. Not only will they expel them, excommunicate them, but they will execute them. There will be execution, persecution done to the disciples. And the ones who are doing the persecuting would be doing it thinking that they're doing God a favor. You know, the strongest persecution against the church has come from those who think that they're doing this for God. The Huguenots were slaughtered back in the time of the Reformation. And on one day, 100,000 Huguenots were killed by the Queen. And she did it in loyalty to the Pope, who actually commemorated that slaughter by stamping a medal and sending that medal throughout his kingdom. The killing of Christians, oftentimes by those who say they are Christians, has taken place over and over and over again. I could take you to the history of Mormonism and show you that in Mormonism, same type of thing has taken place. Brigham Young, put to death and persecuted. Those believers who came into his realm of Utah. I'm saying this to say to you that what he says here is true. And we can go through church history from the Jews attacking the believers, from the religious people in the Roman Empire attacking believers. You know, the believer got along fairly well with those Caesars who were basically secular. Oh, they had religious things that they did. but they were mostly secular. But when the Caesar was religious and took seriously the fact that he was God on earth, Caesar went after the church. And there's at least 10 persecutions, depending on how you group them, maybe 12 persecutions that the early church went through. In fact, some of these Caesars were so zealous, they thought they would completely stamp out the church. Instead, they just caused it to grow more and more. Our Lord is saying, this is coming. I've been here to protect you. I've been here to take the bullets, as it were. They're shooting at me now, but they will be shooting at you, their arrows. He was talking about the darkness. You see that again in verse 4. The persecutor's mind was darkened by their ignorance of the Father and the Son. And when such darkness fills the mind, any kind of persecution may come from the hands of the one on this earth. Perhaps some of you were among those that persecuted God's people and the Lord saved you. You thought they were wrong because you had something in your religious history and you spoke against the believer, you acted against the believer until the Lord made you a believer. And when he made you a believer, you say, wow, these people are my people. Our Lord is telling the disciples, do not stumble because persecution comes. They hate me. They're going to hate you. Do not stumble when they throw you out of the synagogue. That's coming. Don't stumble over it. Do not stumble when some of you are put to the death. That's coming. Don't stumble over it. Do not stumble when you find that these men and women, without a knowledge of the Father and the Son, attack you as one of his people. Now, this is what he points them to in this warning, that this persecution is coming. Christ then explains his warning in verse 4, that the hatred of the world was coming. He predicts the hatred. They hated Christ, and they will hate the Christian. Instead of being overcome by their hatred, we must be comforted by the Holy Spirit. He is called the Comforter, and the Holy Spirit is within us, and he is great enough for all the troubles you are going to face on this earth. So if you are excommunicated, he's big enough for that. Gresham Machen was excommunicated. It didn't cause him to stumble. He went and formed a new denomination. He went and formed a new seminary. He was excommunicated. And this morning, if you're excommunicated from the body of Christ, quote unquote, because they're so corrupt that they don't believe the word of God anymore, don't let that dishearten you. There's probably others around you in this world that you can join to who also excommunicated, and you can form an assembly where God will be honored. The Holy Spirit is great enough for all of our troubles, and that is why he points our attention to the Holy Spirit. Christ's departure necessitates a substitute. He is not leaving us orphans, as we saw earlier in John chapter 14. We're not orphans. His Spirit has come, and his Spirit will be doing a greater work through us because his Spirit will not be limited to one place. Christ was limited physically to one place, but not his Spirit. And so this morning in China, God's people are worshiping the Lord, and the Spirit is there, but the Spirit is here. Just as he is in Africa with God's people, just as he is in Europe with God's people, the Holy Spirit is here, and he's big enough. He's the third person of the Godhead. He's big enough for what you will face. And that is what our Lord is telling them. There was sorrow, verses 5 and 6, due to his departure. He had said that he was leaving. And if you were among them, your heart would be sorrowful as well. All you have known for three and a half years is his presence. He's the one who led you in and out. He is the one who provided for you. He is the one who protected you. He is the one who shepherded your life. And now he said, I am going. I am going. And he said, you don't ask me where I am going. Perhaps their heart was so sorrowful they couldn't ask that. You've had someone close to you die and been overtaken with that sorrow. There are certain things, perhaps, that you don't think of asking. And here, they did not ask the question where you're going. Their hearts were just full of sorrow because he was going. Well, what was one of the purposes of his going? It was for the coming of the Holy Ghost. Remember what it says in verse 7. But nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient. It is necessary for you that I go. Well, why is it necessary? Why is it expedient that he go? It's because if he does not go, the Spirit does not come. And the next stage in the kingdom of Christ is the Spirit coming upon his people and carrying them until the end of time when Christ comes again. You must have the Spirit coming. It's expedient. It's necessary that he come. And so it's necessary that I go. And here they were thinking, all right, this is a great ministry we have here. You're here. Miracles are being done. People are being gathered. What greater thing could be done than that? Well, read the book of the Acts. Read the last 2,000 years of church history. What greatness our Lord has shown from his throne as the Spirit goes into the world and conquers souls and builds up his people. Now, and speaking of the Holy Spirit's ministry, he speaks of it in two lines. The first line has to do with his ministry to unbelievers. And then the second line of the Spirit's work or ministry has to do with what he does for the believer. Look at what it says in verses 8 to 11. He's going to reprove of sin. He's going to reprove of righteousness. He's going to reprove of judgment. He's going to reprove of sin. Why? Because they don't believe on me. Now, he can reprove other types of sin as well. But he's going to focus in on their attitude toward Christ. And he's going to bring conviction on the world as to how they're treating the Son of God. Reprove means to expose, to convict, to cross-examine for the purpose of convincing or refuting an opponent. Especially it's used in legal proceedings where there's this cross-examination to bring conviction on those that you're speaking to. But brethren, you and I can't convict the hearts of others, but the Holy Ghost can. He can come into a meeting such as this and bring conviction on our hearts. He can bring conviction on the hearts of the ungodly. We need the help of the Spirit in presenting the gospel to this ungodly world in which we live. You see, the ungodliness is too great for the church. Yes, it is. But it's not too great for the third person of the Godhead. He can reach the heart. He can bring revival, just as 100,000 souls were saved in Nineveh. He has no trouble saving souls. And he can come into a city that you say is forgotten, that's far beyond the gospel, a city that's given itself over to great iniquity, and he can come and make saints out of the people by convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. He is able. What does it mean to reprove of sin? I'm going to read from a commentary by Charles Erdman. Name sounds familiar, does it not? We had Frank Erdman here until he went to be with the Lord. Charles Erdman was his uncle. He was president of Princeton. He was one of the teachers at Princeton. As a little boy, Frank Erdman went to visit his uncle at Princeton and used to play there, different kind of a playground than what you and I think of, but he used to play there. And his uncle wrote some commentaries, short commentaries. I want you to hear what he had to say on this. It means, that is the Spirit reproving of sin, it means that the Holy Ghost will convict the world of being sinful on the ground or evidence of its rejection of Christ. It is sin not to believe on Christ. But the truth here taught is that the rejection of Christ shows one to be a sinner. Christ is good and holy and pure. To reject him is to convict oneself of being opposed to goodness and holiness and purity and love. When Christ is preached, he becomes the touchstone of character. Well, that's why we preach Christ, one of the reasons. And as we set Christ before the people, it shows us our sin and our wickedness and our evil. And the one who was fighting against Christ would find further conviction for his sin or her sin because the Spirit was coming into the world to do that work. He would also reprove of righteousness. Again, if I may quote Charles Erdman, by his resurrection and ascension, Jesus was proved to be a righteous man, and all his claims to deity were vindicated. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus still form the ground on which the Holy Spirit convinces men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's going to convict them of righteousness. The righteous one is leaving, but they're going to be convicted of righteousness and that Christ is the righteous one. He's going to reprove of judgment because of the prince of this world is judged. That is the devil. And again, if I may quote from Mr. Erdman, the specific judgment in mind is that of the devil. At the cross, he massed all his forces. There he suffered his eternal defeat. His doom was settled and his sentence pronounced. Every time Christ is preached under the power of the Holy Ghost, Satan suffers some further loss. And every saved soul is new proof of his judgment. So the Spirit is coming to convict men of sin, to reprove them of their lack of righteousness, and to show them that judgment is coming. That's why the Spirit came. And that is all part of saving sinners. Now, he can do that without bringing them all the way to Christ, and that in itself hinders the reprobate, the wicked man and woman, from continuing on further in their sin. His Spirit strives with men, as we read in the book of Genesis, in the days of Noah, his Spirit strives with men, and the Spirit of God is doing that. He's reproving of sin, reproving of righteousness, reproving of judgment. But then for the saint, the very next statement is that he causes her to be the new birth in the soul. He brings them all the way to Christ. And that's what he did for you. And that's what he did for me. So this is the work that he does among unbelievers. And they can run, they can hide, they can, as it were, present all of their arguments, but they can't get rid of the conviction of the Holy Ghost. It remains. But the Spirit would also work in believers. The Spirit reproves for not believing on Christ. He came to exalt Christ. And this shows us certainly that the charismatic movement is not in tune with what God is doing in the earth, because the Holy Spirit has come to exalt Christ. He reproves because they don't believe on Christ, but he also exalts Christ in the midst of his people. You want to work with the Holy Ghost? Then you're going to have to exalt Christ. You want the Holy Ghost to fill you and use you? Then you're going to have to exalt in Christ. The Holy Ghost has not come to exalt in himself. The Holy Ghost has come to exalt in Christ. And in doing that, he would guide them into all the truth about Christ. You see that in verses 12 and 11. Now, much of that truth has already been written down. In other words, there were things that God showed to David. He didn't have to show that to every king afterwards, because God showed it to David and it was written down. And for you and I, the Holy Ghost has come, and you've got the Word the Holy Ghost has written, and you have the fullness of Christ being spoken of in this book. And as the Holy Ghost takes the book and uncovers the book to you, he is guiding you into all truth. He is guiding you into all truth. There are some people today who say, well, I'm going to reject what the apostles wrote. I want the Holy Ghost to teach me. Well, you're being foolish. That's not the way the Holy Ghost works. And the Holy Ghost wrote through the apostles. He gave miracles, signs of the apostles to show that they were writing for God, so that you and I can come now to the book of God and study the book of God with the help of the Holy Spirit and understand what is written about Christ. The book is complete. It is full. And being filled with the Spirit and being taught by the Spirit, being guided in all truth by the Spirit, means coming to the book and studying the book and learning what it says about Christ. He's going to predict the future. You see that in 13b. Christ was predicting what would come to pass. Now, when you read the book of the Acts, you read the epistles, you read the book of the Revelation, the great truths about the future. The church still hasn't figured out all those truths yet. The church is still fighting over these things. They're solid about who Christ is. They're solid about salvation by grace. They're solid about so many things. But when it comes to the future, the church is still waffling at times. Now, let me give you the four things, and I've given this to you before, four things that you can stress in your study of God's Word that will never, never be gainsaid later on, things that will never be overcome. One, Christ is coming physically. He is coming physically. He will come, and his glory will be brighter than the sun. He will come, and the holy angels will come with him. He will come, and the saints who have gone to glory with him will come with him. He will come. Secondly, there will be a change of our bodies. It's spoken of Old and New Testament. There will come a time when your body, which now has the seeds of death in it, where your body desires sin now, that body will be completely changed. You will be made whole, both soul and body. There will be a judgment of the wicked. Number three, there will be a judgment of the wicked. Again, spoken of in both the Old and New Testament. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. It's coming. All the prophetic groups that are Orthodox believe those four things I've just mentioned. They have different roadmaps to get from one point to the other, but they're all teaching that same thing. Why do I say that? Because if you're looking and preparing for those four things, you will not be disappointed. You will not be embarrassed. You will not be ashamed. Right now, you might go to a church and they give you an exam on prophecy and then try to make you ashamed because you don't cross every T and dot every I with them. But if you look for those four things, they will happen. And if you can fill in the roadmap to get to glory, you can fill in between those four things, what's going to happen? Fine. More power to you. But those four things will happen. And he came, and we find in the book of the Acts, they were teaching these four things. You find in the epistles, they were teaching these four things. You find in the book of the Revelation, they were teaching these four things. He's coming. He's coming. He's going to change us and make us perfect for the new heavens and new earth that is coming. And he's going to judge the wicked who would not receive him. That is coming in the future. And so the Spirit came to make that known. And then we find he not only predicts the future and leads into all truth, he will glorify the Son. He says here, he shall glorify me. It says he shall take of mine and shall show it to you. It says that twice. The Holy Spirit reveals what is true about Christ, and it takes from Christ and reveals it to the disciples. In fact, Christ says that the Spirit will teach you what he hears. In other words, there are things going on in heaven between the Father and the Son, and those statements of revelation and truth are being communicated to us on the earth. We have a book. We have the Spirit within who is teaching us about Christ. When it says that he shall take of mine and shall show it to you, the Greek literally says, out of me he shall receive and he shall announce it to you. Out of me. He's getting his teaching from me. He's getting his teaching about me, and he's coming to announce it to you. The Spirit gives to the believer more truth about Christ. As we study the Word of God, it doesn't contradict the Word of God, but as things come together, you know more about Christ now, hopefully, than the day you were saved. And if God gives you another 20 years, hopefully you'll know more about Christ than what you know right now. He's guiding you into all the truth about Christ and your relationship to Him. Lastly, we can say in the 16th verse, Christ's departure necessitates a return. His departure necessitates a return. His departure necessitated a warning. His departure also necessitated a substitute, but it also necessitates a return. He says concerning death, a little while and ye see me not. The Son of God cannot die. God cannot die. But the Son of Man can die. And the Son of Man would die. And the Son of Man had to die in order that you and I might be saved. It's not your death, it's not your labors, it's not your goodness that gets you in right standing with God. It is His death. His death. And so He would go away. His soul and body would be separated, and His soul would go into the presence of God, I believe, because He told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And He speaks to Paul about the third heaven as being paradise. Where was Christ's soul after he died? It went to glory. And then God sent it back to be united with his body. And then he taught the disciples for 40 days. And then body and soul, he went to glory to sit upon the throne. going to be a while. You're not going to see me. And then he says, concerning the resurrection, a little while, and ye shall see me. The Son of Man atones for sin by his death. The Son of Man conquers death in his resurrection. The Son of Man will return to his people. And we see that in the book of John. We see it also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see it at the beginning in the first chapter of Acts. Christ with his people. What joy! They saw him die. They knew he was dead. And now he's in their midst. You can imagine the courage and the strength that gave to the heart to go and preach Christ to the four corners of the earth. Then he would ascend, as he says at the end of verse 16, to the Father. I'm going to be away from you. I'm coming back to you. And then I'm ascending to the Father. You and I have never seen Christ with the physical eye. But by the Spirit's ministry, we have come to believe on Christ and love him. That's the Spirit's ministry. Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christ is our Savior. The Spirit has done a work in us and will be doing a work through us.